friend a while ago had terrible warfare with a neighbour. A tree right on the fence line that had got into the sewer systems that had cost thousands of dollars, that neither side would agree as to whose tree it was and whether to pay or not. And so rotten things said to each other, and then rotten things thrown over the fence into each other's yards, and it just went on and escalated, and you go to the local chamber magistrate, and for years you're living in this terrible antagonism. You can't sell up and leave, and you can't live there in any peace and harmony, and it's just awful. And when you're at fighting, the past is unresolved, isn't it? The past gets all thrown up at you. You said, but no, you said, when you said, and then I said this because you said that, and you try and go through, and you need a video camera to just take in every conversation so that you can do a replay. And on the replay you can work out who actually did say what to whom, because you can never work out who said what to whom, under what circumstances, and when, and why, and what you should have done and shouldn't have done. And you replay it in your mind, and when you meet with your enemy, you replay it in language and action with each other, and you don't resolve anything as you rake over and over and over this warfare that seems to only be exacerbated by doing it. How much of our domestic arguments are caught up trying to recapture the argument of yesterday and yesterweek and yesteryear, as it all gets thrown back up at us? And whichever war you're in, while ever it is warfare, the future is uncertain. That's part of being at war, isn't it? You don't know how it's going to be resolved. You can't see where the resolution is, and you can't therefore know what the future holds. You're never sure that you're going to win. And if you do win, you're never sure what you're going to win at the end. How much of the household is going to be left after you've won this war? How much of your bank account is going to be left after you've beaten your enemies in the law courts? What is the certainty? What is it that the future is uncertain? It's generally so bleak that people prefer to settle out of court than come to justice. So while ever the war is on, the present is unpleasant. While ever the past is unresolved and the future is uncertain, war is a pain. Hatred, jealousy, ill will, bitterness, plotting. It's a cancer that grows within us and destroys us, whether we're in the right or not. It eats away at us, doesn't it? In the air. It's there when you wake in the morning, it's there when you go to sleep at night, and it's there in your dreams during the night, because it's in our hearts. This just quick picture of warfare that I've mentioned there, which is true, I think, of warfare generally, and I take it and presume you recognise it in your battles. This picture of warfare is the truth between God and humanity, because we don't love God. We don't rejoice in his presence, but we resent his intrusion into our lives, we reject his authority, and we can even hate the very mention of his name. Here on the campus, we're running campus Bible study this year, as for the last 20 or so years, and but over the last couple of years, a group of people who are so fed up with the mention of Bible study on our campus have taken the CBS motto of CBS and the CBS logo and have created their own. It's called the Children Born of Satan, and produced their own logo. Like our logo, only instead of the Bible, they sacrifice a child, but that's beside the point. I don't think they are really Satan worshippers or anything like it. I just think they're people who can't stand the mention of God. They resent his intrusion and reject his authority. But it's not just one side. God continues to be angry with us. Awaiting the final destruction, we live under our past guilt before him, and the uncertain future with him, and our present suffering because of him. The sufferings of disease and injustice and self-centeredness, and so we blame God. Have you heard people blaming God for the misfortunes they're in? I met a drunk man once who wasn't drunk when I met him. I met him in hospital at Manly, and I met him because he'd been run down by a motor car by a drunk motorist. He was drunk, the motorist was drunk. He staggered out in the middle of the road, and the motorist was driving in such fashion that it wouldn't have mattered if he'd stayed on the footpath. He was mowed down, and he was in terrible pain and agony in hospital. He was lying there all broken and crushed up, and every week I used to call by and meet with him, and I'd pray beside his bedside, and I never knew what he heard or understood, and because he made no responses. And I remember going to hospital one day, and the hospital staff were all delighted and excited because he'd started speaking that morning. And I went beside his bedside to finally meet a man who for months I'd met every week without the slightest response. And when I got there beside him, and it was a long time ago, it was in the days when I wore a clerical collar. Was known. And I sat down beside him and I said, "Hello." And his first words after all these months were, "Why did God do it?" Well, I thought he did it. I thought the drunk motorist did it. He lay there thinking, "Why did God do it?" We come to Romans again. Let me do a quick review on where we're up to in the logic of Romans here. I'm not going to give you all five sermons again, but I'm going to remind you of all five sermons again that we've had up to this point, because it's all a logic flow that is in Romans, and you see in the very first word of our text tonight is the word therefore, and so I've got to give you the grounds for the therefore. So come back with me into Romans 1. The first sermon we did was on Romans 1, 16, 17. It was called Tasting God's Power. Because he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed." This great power of God we can experience now in the gospel, because God's righteousness has been revealed in the gospel. Then he talks about the wrath of God that's also been revealed. And so the second sermon was on the wrath of God, tasting God's wrath, which was from chapter 1:17, 1:18, through to chapter 2 and about verse 11. "For the wrath of God," 1:18, "is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Because we can know about God, God has made his knowledge plain to us, and yet we suppress the truth and do not want to have God as God. And therefore God's wrath is revealed. It comes in two forms. It comes in the now and here, partially. For what happens now and here is that God gives us up to do the things we want to do. And when God gives us up to do the things we want to do, the things we want to do are unjust, sinful, and stupid. You see it three times, he says. Verse 24, "God gave them over." Verse 26, "Therefore God gave them over." Verse 28, "Therefore God gave them over." God gives us over to do the stupid things we want to do, and that's why the world is in the mess it's in at the moment. But it's all unjust, it's unfair. What about the other form of God's wrath? Well, that's mentioned in chapter 2. It's the day of his wrath. Verse 5 of chapter 2, for example, speaks of the day of God's wrath, the day when it'll all be fair, because it'll be totally impartial. Everybody will be judged without favoritism according to their works, according to what they have done, for good and for ill, all of us. And that will be a permanent and complete day of judgment. Owning the law doesn't help you in this case. And so the third of the sermons was on tasting God's law. Because some feel that they will be safe because they've got the law of God. But the law of God doesn't make you safe, because you're going to be judged not on whether you own a copy of the law or not, but you're going to be judged on your performance without any preferential treatment. And on your performance, do you know what the law says? The law says you're guilty and are due to be condemned. So chapter 3, verse 23:20, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." The law doesn't save you, the law condemns you. Owning the law will just make you conscious of sin. Owning the law will just make it apparent that you are sinful. Or indeed, all of us are under the judgment of God. But chapter 3, verse 21. But, very important word there, but now a righteousness of God has been revealed, not one from the law, though it's not against the law, a righteousness from God which is found in Jesus Christ. For, and this lovely little passage, chapter 3, verses 21 through to 31, we see that God's righteousness, and so the sermon that week was on tasting God's righteousness. It's made by the death of Jesus on our behalf. And he uses three images to explain it. He uses the image of the law court, where the judge justifies. The judge declares the person is right with him. Not saying he's innocent. In fact, he's guilty. But he says, the penalty's been paid. I will not hold it against him. You are right with me. Secondly, he uses the language of the temple markets, of the temple, rather, where the sacrifice for sins is offered up so as to turn aside the wrath of God. And Jesus is that sacrifice for sins. And thirdly, he uses the language of the slave market, where the slave who is kept in bondage is released by somebody paying the price, paying the penalty, to pay for his freedom. So Jesus has paid the penalty for our freedom. We are declared right with God, justified. Jesus pays the price of the sacrifice for us, and we have been redeemed as the slave, paid for, freed. But how is all this received? It's received by faith. And so chapter 4, the whole of chapter 4, is about faith. It's about the fact that it's not by works of the law, but by faith in the death of Jesus, that we are now right with God. Abraham is a great example of it in the Old Testament, because Abraham believed God. Abraham had faith in God, and therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. And so we spoke on the fifth of the sermons on tasting God's credit. What God credits to me is a righteousness that I do not deserve, a righteousness that has been won for me by the death of Jesus on my behalf. I do not get to heaven because I am good, moral, upright, because I've clambered the ways up to some super spirituality, but because God has come down to me in the death of his Son, paid the penalty, and declared me to be right with him, and all I do is believe in that death on my behalf. So chapter 4, verse 16 was the verse that tied the chapter together. I suggested to you verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Here it is. The warfare has ended. Have you ever seen the footage of the end of the Second World War in London? London, that incredibly bombed city during that Second World War. But the pictures in Trafalgar Square, where people look like anything but prim and proper Englishmen. They're hugging and kissing and dancing with any and everybody that is moving in the square, and everybody is moving. There's just joy written over their faces, and it's just the exaltation. In fact, there's even film and footage of it in Sydney. In terms of that marvellous picture we saw a year or so ago, and then there was great controversy as to who it was, of the dancing man behind the tram. Remember, as he's going down the street, dancing along the tram lines, waving his hat around, and five or six different men claimed to have been the one. And who knows who it was, because my guess is there were five or six different men behind five or six different trams all over Sydney dancing around about, because of the joy of the warfare, the struggle, the fight, the enmity, the loss, the hurt, the pain, the anxiety. It's all come to an end. That is where we're at today, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace has been established. Peace in the Bible is not just the cessation of hostilities. Peace is victory. Peace is harmony. You see, there wasn't much peace in Berlin the night that London rejoiced. There was defeat. There was shame. There was destruction. There's no peace in defeat. There's only peace in victory. Not only the winners write the history. And the peace that is in the Bible is not the cessation of hostilities. The peace of the Bible is the harmony of living together. You can have peace with your neighbour by building a whopping big 3-metre fence, putting barbed wire at the top, embedding broken glass in the top of it, if you like. So he will never bother you and you will never bother him. You drive in and out of your drive, he drives in and out of his drive, you don't see him, he doesn't see you, you have no contact with each other at all, you don't hear his rotten kids, you don't have his dog coming over and digging up your garden. You are at peace. But that's not peace. That's hostility. That's warfare. That's enmity. Peace is when you don't need a fence. When you live in such harmony with him that you can walk across his land and he can walk across your land and you don't care. You're glad to see him. Where his kids and your kids play with each other and each other's dogs, and where your gardens all merge and you share the vegetables together and the flowers because you are in harmony with each other and love each other. Peace is having no fence rather than having a whopping big fence. That's the idea of shalom, after which the college is named. The Hebrew word of peace. That is the idea of harmony. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That kind of peace. But notice how it comes. It comes, verse 1, through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus paying the penalty in full, we are justified. And through being justified, we now have peace with God. It is by faith in Jesus. This is the position of grace that we've come to, of favour, of acceptance, of generosity that Jesus has won for us. For Jesus has given us access to God, access to God's favour. Ever been introduced to an important person? You know, a very important person, a really significant person. One of those brushes with fame where you're brought in and introduced. Well, Jesus has taken us into the very throne room of God and introduced us in such fashion that we are not his enemies or his captives, but his friends and his family. He has brought us into the throne room of God so we can enjoy a party in the very presence of our Maker. That is the access he's given to us. And the ideas are caught up in that beautiful word down in verses 10 and 11, the word reconciliation. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. And verse 11, we have now received reconciliation, the making of friends out of enemies, the bringing to agreement and to harmony, as the Macquarie Dictionary defines reconciled, especially where there's a quarrel and a disagreement, to bring harmony, to bring agreement. We were reconciled to God through Jesus, and we have received this reconciliation. Christianity, friends, is not morality. It has strong moral elements to it, but it's not morality. It's relationship. Oh, that Australian, oh, that so-called Christian Australia could ever understand that basic, simple sentence I just said. Christianity is not morality. It is relationship. That is the fundamental misunderstanding of our society and our nation. They think Christianity is about good works. Sure, Christians should be doing good works, but that's not what it's about. It's about being in a relationship of peace with your Maker. It's not about morality. It's not about being good enough for God. You'll never be good enough for God. It's not about living up to certain standards. You don't live up to them. You haven't lived up to them. You will not live up to them. The very standards themselves declare your condemnation. There are people who say, I can't be a Christian because I keep failing. That's the sign of being a Christian, recognizing that you keep failing. It's the non-Christians who don't recognize their failure. Can't be a Christian because I feel guilty. I'm glad you feel guilty, because you are guilty. It's a dreadful thing to feel guilty when you're not, but you guys, you're all guilty, so it's good that you feel it. Feeling guilty doesn't disqualify you from being a Christian. That's not what it's about. It's about being forgiven. It's about being in a relationship with God and therefore at peace with him. It's not about fulfilling laws and rules and regulations. That's what it's not about. The past has been resolved by God, our old enemy. We picked a fight with him. He was angry with us, but he paid the penalty for us so that the fight could be done away with, so that the enmity could be overcome, so that the guilt would be dealt with. I had a politician coming to see me. He came to see me to ask you to vote for him. You, if you've been around for a while, know that he failed, because I've never asked you to vote for any particular politician, and it's not my intention to be doing that. That doesn't seem to me the right kind of thing to be doing at this stage in our political history. But nonetheless, he came to see me, and I was deeply impressed by this man. So impressed, I still won't give you his name. Because he was, and it's so easy for us to shoot at politicians, he was an honest politician. He came and said to me, I used to be a Marxist and then I was an atheist, but now I've moved from Marxism to atheism, I've moved from atheism to agnosticism, and of the last couple of years I've come to a view of theism. I believe in God. And I said I was very glad to hear of this progress in his life. But, you know, that's the kind of thing a politician's going to say to a minister, isn't it? You know, I mean, he's trying to get on my good side, isn't he? So, in my sceptical, cynical kind of self, I thought, oh, yeah, sure. You know? I mean, there's a certain view of society that clergymen, you see, because they are the model Christian, are therefore absolutely pure as the driven snow and as naive as all of yesterday. And so, oh, yeah? So I said, well, now, in your pilgrimage towards God, have you come to the point yet where you are at peace with God? And it was his answer to that question that persuaded me that this man was for real and for honest. Because he took his time to answer it, and if he was a good politician, he would have said, yes, I'm one of God's people, vote for me. But he didn't. If he was a really clever, good politician, he would have said, no, not quite yet. Because that's so humble, isn't it? You know, it's so kind of self-effacing. You know, I'm on the way, but I'm not fully there yet. But if you could help me, Philip. You know, and I could help you and you could help me. And that would have been a better politician, wouldn't it? That would have been a good political answer. He didn't say that either. He said, no, I'm not at peace with God. But he said, I don't think you can ever come to the point where you would be at peace with God. Then I knew he was speaking the truth. That was a very reasoned position. You see, his whole understanding was the understanding of every Australian, really. That the way to peace with God is by being a good, moral, upright person. And he knew that he wasn't a good, moral, upright person, and so therefore he wasn't at peace with God, but he also knew no one was a good, moral, upright person, and therefore no one could really be at peace with God, because we're all in God's debt, we all owe him. It's not possible to be at peace with God. He was being honest. He wasn't a Christian. He was a God-fearer. But he hadn't yet understood what you understand as you go through Romans, that therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It's not that you can have peace with God, but that we in fact have peace with God, because God declares that we're at peace with him. God declares we're right with him. Even though I've done the rotten things I've done, even though I've said the things I've said, even though I've thought the thoughts I've thought, God says, you're all right with me, Philip. I am at peace with him. And having my past resolved like that means that not only am I at peace with God, but my future is certain. Not only has the past been fixed up, but the future has been made certain. That's what's here in this passage before us. It's all caught up with the word hope. Verse 2, through him we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not just we rejoice in the glory of God, but we rejoice in our hope, in the hope that we have of sharing in the glory of God, in the expectation You'll notice back in chapter 3, verse 23, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. In chapter 4, verse 3:23 and 4:13, we're promised to be heirs of the world. We're promised that we will share in the glory of God. We've fallen short of it, but it is God's plan that we will share in it. Now that I'm at peace with God, now that I'm in his very throne room as his friend, now I rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. Now I'm looking forward to sharing in his glory, and not even the suffering of the present world will diminish that. It will not put it off. So it says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know our suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us. No, we have this expectation. The word hope may be better translated expectation, because it's more confident than just, I hope it may happen. It's this hope, this certain sure expectation of what my future holds, that I will share in the glory of God. For those who are not at peace with God, for those who still are at war with God, the world without future is a world where suffering is the ultimate cruelty. If I know nothing of what the future holds for me except for getting old and sicker and saggier and baggier and balder and short-sighted and deaf and suffering and sickness, and what does the future hold? There's not much joy that lies ahead of you at my age. There's not much at your age too, but you're too young to understand it. But the older you get, the only thing you are better at is understanding that there's not much joy in the future. It's all downhill. You're at the top of the crest, many of you, and you haven't slipped far yet. But it gets steeper as it goes. And there's not much joy in it. I remember speaking to a man who was going through his midlife crisis, a non-Christian man, a very fine man, but non-Christian. And he was saying to me that he didn't know what he was going to do in the future, but he knew that whatever else, life is more enjoyable if you're healthy. So he was going to keep exercising, because when he retired early, he would, because he couldn't see much point, because he'd climbed to the top of the ladder at 50, and where do you go after that? There's only downward, so he may as well retire early. He had to be healthy. But of course, he's lost his health. In his late 50s now, and every time I speak to him, it's another doctor's visit he's describing. I've got a video for him to show. And that's the cruel part, you see. If the only thing you have is the present, and the present is suffering, life's pretty miserable then, isn't it? But we have a hope of sharing the glory of God. We have the certain future of what our future holds. Our future holds sharing in glory. And the sufferings of this world, notwithstanding, because the sufferings of this world, they just produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character has more hope, a hope that won't be disappointed. You can't grow muscles in a warm bath. That's not where it's at. It's not wrapped up in cotton wool. You don't grow character in your children by spoiling them and giving them everything that they have. It's the hardship of life that develops the character. It's the pushing against that provides the muscles with their tone and their strength. And so we rejoice in our sufferings because we know the outcome. The world is not uncertain for us. It is sure. And we can be certain that hope will not be disappointed us because of love. Verse 5. Hope doesn't disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given. God's love has been poured into us. God's Spirit has been given to us, and he shows us God's love. He persuades us of God's love. He teaches us of God's love, that God loves us. That's what we know. Oh, God loves us is such a trivial platitude, isn't it? It kind of goes with those other platitudes like have a nice day and enjoy your meal and God loves us. It's that kind of category, but it's not here. Because the love of God that is being spoken of here is demonstrated in verses 6 to 8. It's been brought out more clearly. How? Where? What is this love? You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly, not for the righteous, not for the good, not for the moral, not for the friends, but for the ungodly. Not for those who are faithful and loyal, but for sinners in rebellion against him. It is an incredible verse, verse 8 of chapter 5 of Romans. One of the most important verses to you to learn, and certainly worth putting up over your bed at night. This is a marvelous statement, that God's love is demonstrated. It's not theoretical, it's not hypothetical, it's won for us and it's shown to us. He took the initiative when we were at fault. Have you ever made up friendship with people? Have you ever apologized to somebody when you've done the wrong thing and made friends and reconciliation? What about paying for the other person when you haven't done the wrong thing? They've done the wrong thing. They've broken your heart. They've broken your toys. They've broken, and you actually forgive them. You pay the penalty. That is love itself. That is the love of God, isn't it? While we were still enemies, while we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. Notice the timing of it. It's wild. That is, he doesn't wait for us to be godly first and then he will die for us. He doesn't wait for us to repent first and then he'll pay the price for us. He doesn't wait for us to be good and moral and religious and spiritual and turning back to him and then he will accept us back. No, no. While we were ungodly, in the very heart and throes of our rebelliousness against him, then he sends his son to die for us. And he doesn't die, he doesn't love the lovely. Oh, anybody can love the lovely. No, no. He loves the unlovely. He loves us in our most unlovable. You know, there are times when you get a kind of clear perspective in yourself and you think, yeah, why am I like that? Why do I do those kinds of stupid things? Why do I say those kinds of things? Why don't I just shut up? Why do I think the way? Why does envy and jealousy, meanness of spirit take hold of me so much? What? It is me, the unworthy, that God demonstrated his love to by sending his son to die. Look at the cost of it. His love is not cheap love. His love comes at the cost of his one and only son dying under his wrath for me. It's easy to forgive somebody a nothing. It's easy to say, even I forgive you, when you've been hurt. Another thing altogether to pay the fine for them. That's another thing altogether to pay the fine which is at the cost of your only son's death. How enormous is the love for us. I had the privilege of a Sunday school education and we used to sing a lot of wonderful songs which you don't sing anymore because they just don't fit the musical traditions and fads and fashions of today. And more's the pity because they had wonderful words and some of the old timers amongst us. I'm going to just take you straight down memory lane here with some of the most lovely words that for the sake of you all I won't sing. But the tune runs in my mind, and as it runs in my mind, the words carry that emotion that just goes with them because the words are magnificent, you see, for children. And funny, as a kid I learned them. I learned off by heart by singing them 1,000 times. And when I was an adult and I became a Christian, I understood what they meant. And I realised that the very words that the little child can sing were the deepest thoughts I'd ever have in my life. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins, to bear my sins in his body on the tree. Jesus loved me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The love of Jesus is magnificent, but if you've been forgiven little, you will love him little. But if you've been forgiven much, you will love him much. Those of us who are spiritually and morally insensitive unreflective about our own immorality, good at lying to ourselves as we lie to everybody else and God. No big deal that we're forgiven. After all, I haven't done much wrong, have I? And because I haven't done much wrong, I haven't been forgiven much. No big deal that Jesus died. For those of us who know what wretches we really are, we look into the pit of our own hearts and souls and see how foul we have become. And to know that that has been forgiven and washed clean because of the death of the Lord Jesus on my behalf, how greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly he must have loved me. To bear my sin in his body on the tree. And if he loves like that, then my future is certain. For if he loved me like that when I was his enemy, now that I'm his friend, what's he going to do for me? If he loved me that much when I hated him, now that I love him with all my being, won't you be looking after me? It's the argument of verses 9 and 10. The how much more arguments. Since we have now been justified at the enormous price, you see, of his blood, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I am going to face the judgment day one day, be it in my own death or be it in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you are going to face the judgment day one day. And when that great day of God's wrath comes, do you think that having paid the penalty for us, that he is going to then punish us? Do you think that having reconciled the enemies, that he won't then save the friends? You see, our future is certain and sure because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with my past resolved, all being paid for back there, and my future certain, sharing in the hope and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, my present is transformed, absolutely changed. Now, at this time, I live differently. Oh, I don't look like I live differently. I eat breakfast, I eat lunch, I eat dinner, I go to bed, I get up, I wash, I drive a car and I walk around and I have accidents and I get sore ankles and my hair's falling out and my stomach is growing outwards and I don't look any different to any other human being who's wandering through this thing. It's all the same externally, but it's actually transformed. This is where the power of God can be seen, friends, in the here and now by this gospel news. It's transformed because, look at it here, firstly, I have peace with God. Not just in the future, but now, chapter 5, verse 1, Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It's something now that I have that is available now to be in harmony with your Creator and your Judge and your Ruler. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory that is before us. This is the great Christian emotional word. The word love and the word peace are not particularly emotional words in the Bible. They have an emotional connotation and character to them, but they're not fundamentally emotions. They are in modern English, I think. We use the word love as palpitation of the hearts, and we talk about hope in those, and we talk about peace as feeling kind of mellowed out. Right? And so it's a feeling. But peace is not a feeling in the Bible. Peace is living in harmony with in relationship. And love is actually laying down your life for the other person in an intentional action of heart and mind. It's not primarily an emotion. But joy, 100% emotion. This is the emotional word. We rejoice We're happy, we're exultant, we're boastful, we're bragging, we're overwhelmed with the excitement of it all. It's the feeling of exhilaration when your team wins the grand final. That moment when the full-time whistle goes and you just yell and scream for sheer joy. It's the joy. I saw it this year in the one-day games when we scored that four on the last ball against the West Indies. Right? I mean, it was a magnificent slog straight down the field. We didn't deserve to win the game. We'd been losing all day. We'd never had a chance of winning that game. But at that last moment on the last ball, needing four to win, he hit the ball for four and I lost control. I was sitting in the members, but so what? There was no dignity. There was no sense of reserve. There was just sheer yelling at the top of the voice in absolute exultant joy at the unbelievable victory that was ours. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Ours is the victory. Ours is the glory. I look forward to the day when I will be with him and with all his people, singing his praises for all eternity. Oh, what a day it'll be, and it'll day I'll never miss out on, and it'll day it'll go on for all eternity. That moment of excitement is ours for infinity, and it is ours right now as we just think about it. For we have peace with God. And peace with God means we rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. Here is our joy, and it's hope. It's this hope of the future, for hope is now changed for us. We are not like the non-Christian world with uncertainty, with bleak despair. Not us, the Gothics, in wearing their black even down to the lipstick. Sure, we are able to face death and discuss death as they do, and all credit to them that they're willing to do it. But we know what death holds. We know that death is not the last word, is not the defeat, but is the victory for us. We can face it with joy and with certainty, a certainty that brings more joy still. So not only do I rejoice in the hope of the glory, I can rejoice in the present sufferings. Old Wesley used to say, "See how our people die well." An interesting claim to fame, isn't it? That we are the people who know how to die properly. And you can see it, because what does our world want to do now? It wants euthanasia. It wants to put away death. It wants to get away from the whole thing. It wants to get away from all forms of suffering, wherever possible. We rejoice, he says, verse 3, in our sufferings. What extraordinary people we are. But what realists, because sufferings are part of this world. Oh, we don't rejoice in the sufferings in a kind of masochistic kind of psychiatric state. Oh, I really love pain. Hate pain. And will avoid it wherever possible. Especially mine. But pain and suffering is not the last word for us. Because we hope for the future, we can endure the pain and suffering in the present. See, I volunteer for pain every now and then. I volunteer it when I go to the dentist. I volunteered for it with my ankle. My ankle's slowly getting better. I go to the doctor and say, "Give me more pain." Why do I go to the doctor and accept more pain? Because I have the promise that it will be better in the future. And I trust his word, I trust his ability, I trust his judgment that I am going to live in a better future as a result of undergoing some short-term pain. If you don't trust the doctor, if you don't trust his competence, if you don't trust any promise that he gives, if he can't give any promise for the future, well, who'd go and have an operation? God has given us the certain future. And so I face the sufferings of this world transformed by that future. I can rejoice even in the pain, even in the sufferings, and the non-Christian who has no future of certainty, has only the hatred of their present pain, has only got in the utilitarian dream an increased happiness in the here and now, the maximization of happiness now, and the world is not happy. The world is full of sickness and pain. Hands up those of you who in this last week have taken some form of medication. Yeah, about 40%, I would think, just roughly here. About 40% of the richest, youngest, healthiest people in the world have been sick enough this last week to take medication. That is the character of this world. We are sick and dying and suffering. And we live in a just society of peace, and may it ever be so, but the vast majority of the world is going to bed hungry and living in injustice and suffering. Saul Zadishkin, having spent some years in the Gulag Archipelago of the Russian kind of prison camps, he went in as a political idealist. He came out as a Christian. What persuaded him of the shift? Because he saw the political idealists could never stick to their ideals under suffering, whereas the Christians underwent all the suffering and more, and did it with joy, because they have something that goes beyond this world, beyond this prison, beyond this suffering. We rejoice in our suffering. Paul and Silas were in jail. What are they doing in jail in Philippi? Why, they're singing psalms. There's no pleasant place to be in a Roman jail, but any place is a place to sing the praises of God. They're not kind of masochistic nutters. It hurt, but they are not depressed and overwhelmed by the warfare that they are in. And our present is transformed because we know that we are loved. Loved by God. Loved as we are. We used to sing in our Sunday school choruses. And then my brother and I used to go down to my grandmother's place, have lunch there, and be spoiled rotten. And over her mantelpiece, she had a plaque. They were all the fashions back in those days. And she had a plaque. My parents had a plaque too, which said, if golf interferes with your business, give up your business. But her plaque was different. Her plaque was, the perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. Perfect friend. Knows the worst about you. Loves you just the same. One day they taught us a new chorus in Sunday school, and it was those words. And I went home to Grandma and told her that she had it wrong. Her plaque was wrong, because they only had the first part of the verse. Missed out really what the whole thing was about. He was patiently insulted. And in all my wisdom of the only that you only have when you're 7 and 8, I told her what the whole chorus was. The perfect friend's the one who knows the worst about you and loves you just the same. There's only one who loves like that. And Jesus is his name. His wonderful, wonderful name. You see, we know we're loved. Loved like the world wants to be loved, but never is. We don't love each other like that, let alone find anybody else who loves us like that. But Jesus loved that way. He knows the very worst and died for us. I know I'm loved. And that cannot be taken away from me. And the knowledge of this love is not just a feeling. It has its feeling elements, but it's not just a feeling. It's taught to me by the very Spirit of God, and it's found and demonstrated in the history of God's own Son and his execution. And so we rejoice. We not only rejoice in our hope of heaven, we not only rejoice in the sufferings of this world, but look at verse 11. Not only this though, but also we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Have you got a friend? I hope you have. Because I'm a Christian, I've got hundreds of friends. Friends are everywhere for Christians, really. But you know what it's like to have a friend who really lights up your day? Who, when they walk in the room seems just to be better. You know what it's like when you see their car and you think, I wonder if that's because you just like being with them. It's just fun to have them around. It's fun to be in their company. Life is better. The mountains are greener and the sky is bluer if you just got them there to be with because of that friendship. You rejoice in them as another person. Christians can have that with God himself. God is not some negative, hard, judgmental policeman making up rules and regulations to make sure that you never enjoy any part of life. That's how the non-Christian thinks of God, because the non-Christian is under condemnation. They're under the guilt of their own conscience and the feelings of guilt. They don't want to face God, and neither should they want to face God. For he is angry with them and rightly angry with them. And if you don't like God and you want to withdraw from God, you may well be right. Because God may well be angry with you, but if you know the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, then you know he loves you. He knows all about what you've done. He knows all about what you've thought. He knows all about you and your worst, darkest moment. He knows, and yet he still died for you. For he died for the ungodly wretch that you are. You can't be loved more than that. And loved like that means you can't have friendship with greater joy than that. You rejoice in God himself. Well, look at your outline there and you see the last point. Are you at peace with God? You see, the politician didn't understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he didn't know you could be at peace with God. And I tried to explain it to him that day. You mightn't be at peace with God because you didn't know you could be. You mightn't be at peace with God because you know you could be, but you've never put your faith in Jesus' death on your behalf. It's natural to be at enmity with God. The enmity of indifference, the enmity of ignoring, the enmity of whacking up a big fence between you and him so he can't invade your life. But it's enmity with God. If you're not a friend of God, you're an enemy of God. There's nowhere else. But if God declares that you're right with him, if God justifies you, then you can be at peace with God. And not only at peace with God, then you can have the hope of sharing in his glory. That is the future. And if you are at peace with God and sharing the hope of the glory, then you can rejoice in that hope and in the sufferings that you go through in this world and in God himself. How can you be at peace with God? Through the death of Jesus. That is the only way. That is God's way. The death of Jesus can put us right with God and therefore give us peace. And how can you be justified through the death of Jesus? Not by the good works that you're doing, because the whole thing was about the rotten works you were doing, but by accepting him in faith. We have peace with God through faith in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's turn back to our prayer that we pray most Sunday nights here in the back of the outline. See how it's captured what has been said tonight. Yeah, the first paragraph captures it, doesn't it? I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. The second paragraph captures it too. Thank you for sending your son to die for me. I may be forgiven. The third paragraph, please forgive me, change me, that I may live with Jesus. Hang on, as my ruler. Don't like that bit, do I? Couldn't I just have as my friend or buddy, big brother? No, my friends. When you're at peace with God, you want him to be your ruler. Because he loves you so much that he laid down his life for you. He can take control. That's the kind of ruler we really want, as my ruler. For it's only if he rules does he forgive. Is that your prayer? Pray it with me. And if it's never been your prayer before, but it is this night because you want this peace, this joy, this hope, you want the past fixed up, you want the future assured, you want the change in your life now, pray this prayer with me this night. Let's bow. Spend a moment to think about it, and then I'll lead in prayer. Like to pray in the quietness of your own mind as I read it out loud. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, for I'm guilty. Guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please, please God, forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That's your prayer, friends. You will be forgiven and you will be changed. I know you'll be forgiven because God has died to forgive you.